We ask you not to take our word for anything that is taught this morning, especially for my part in this service. We'd ask you to open your Bibles to examine the things that are said. If you believe that they are not in accordance with God's will, I would count you as a friend that you would come to me, that we might sit down with an open Bible and open mind and come to a thus saith the Lord. Man's opinions cannot save you. That's one of the messages of our lesson this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul makes a great argument in the beginning of that epistle that the wisdom of the world cannot be compared with the wisdom of God. There are things that we try to reason with our own logic that does not equal the divine wisdom of God. We may not understand it. We may not even understand God's reason behind doing things in a certain way. But God's wisdom is always the best way to go. There is no way that you or I can outthink and do better what God has said in His Word. And that really leads us to what I want to talk about this morning. If you're going to buy a new car, and it's a used car, you're probably going to check it over pretty well. You're going to take it all over to somebody that knows something about engines, which would not be me, but you would take them to someone that knows something about car engines, and you would have them give it a look over, and you might even take it out on a test ride to prove that it was of good quality and it was dependable, because you would not want to spend your hard-earned money for something that right after you got it, you'd have to put more money in it because it's not very reliable. When a farmer bought oxen and he used them for plowing, he did not just go look at them and see, well, they look pretty sturdy and they look like they've been fed, they look like they've been taken care of. More normally, he would take the oxen out and he would hook them behind a plow and he'd go out and he'd give them a test run and he'd make sure he proved them to see whether or not they were suitable for the work that he had in mind for them to do. The test was for strength and for temperament. But when we are testing men and we are considering men for the eldership, we are looking and we are examining their life in comparison with the standards and the qualifications that are given in God's Word. We must weigh them according to their temperament, their understanding, and their knowledge. And we must prove them and we must examine whether they meet the criteria and the responsibilities as God has given us in His Word. There are tests of soundness for those who are preachers. I've often been asked, are you a sound preacher? Well, I think you better ask someone else. Every preacher thinks he's sound. Every preacher believes that he's a preacher of truth, but the better test of that would be for those who hear him. They would be a better one to ask whether or not a preacher stands for that which is truth. The soundness of a man must be proven, and it must be proven against a standard. And so I want to talk this morning about something that is very important and is stated in one passage in the Bible, but is so encompassing that we need to understand our responsibility to it. Take your Bibles out and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and look at verse number 21. This is a simple passage of Scripture, but yet it has very serious responsibility. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21 it says, test all things, hold fast to that which is good. Other translations use the terminology, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Brethren, we are required, and everyone in the religious sense of the word is required to test and to prove that what they do and what they believe is in accordance with the divine principles and guidelines that have been established in Scripture. All things must be proven according to the Bible. You cannot prove things to be acceptable to God by a human standpoint. You cannot prove them by a human reasoning process. You cannot prove them by your opinion. You must prove them against the Scripture. The best test is to find out what is good. The Scripture, we're told, will give us the equipment to do that. In 2 Timothy, the third chapter, if you look at verse 16, the Apostle Paul wrote, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. The Scriptures can thoroughly equip you to do every good work that God would have you to do. Everything that you would have to do in order to be pleasing to God, the Scriptures will equip you with the knowledge to be able to do that. The Bible, and as an example of testing and proving, I'd like you to remember the discussion that was held in Acts 15, where the elders and the of Jerusalem and the apostles came together, and they came together to discuss the subject matter of the Gentiles being circumcised. And they had a great discussion in verse 1, beginning to about verse number 31. They were testing the doctrine whether circumcision should be bound upon the Gentiles as a matter of doctrine for their salvation. And so they came together and they reasoned and they discussed this matter, and they discussed it according to what God's word had said. They tested the doctrine of this circumcision that some of the Jews were trying to bind upon the Gentile converts as part of their salvation in Christ. But you see in Acts chapter 15, in verse 7 through 9, in that discussion, I want you to notice how the argumentation went. In Acts 15, beginning in verse 7, it says, "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that for a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the hearts and acknowledges them, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts of faith.'" He says, "I want you to remember. I want you to remember one of the ways that they proved their position that it was not scriptural, it was not according to God's will that Gentiles be circumcised, is that Peter went down and he preached to Cornelius, and he was given the same message of truth. He was given the same opportunity that the Jews were given in Acts 2, and God made no distinction. God, they heard the gospel from Peter's mouth, just like they did in the days in Acts 2, and both were received and accepted by rendering obedience to the things that Peter preached." He says that is evidence. That proves that God accepts them. God accepts them as children of his. In verse number 12, Paul and Barnabas add to the argument. "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." Remember, that was evidence that God was with them. It showed God's authenticity, that he approved of their actions. They could not do those miracles unless God was with them. God gave them the miracles to authorize that what they were saying was in accordance with the word of God, and they did these miracles and mighty miracles among the Gentiles. That was evidence that it was approved of by God. You see, in verse number 24, notice, "Since we have heard that some went out from us, troubling you with words, unsettling your soul, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' of whom we gave no such commandment." What does that mean? God did not say this. God did not say, or God did not bind, that Gentile converts had to be circumcised according to the law of Moses in order to be saved under the gospel of Christ. God gave no such commandment. Now, what does that mean? That means that that did not come from God. They were not obligated to do that. That was not God's mind on the matter. That was not God's will. That was the will of men. And men's will does not have to be followed when we're talking about spiritual matters. And so how did they determine? They reasoned together. And they determined that God's will, that the binding of circumcision was something that men had done, and that God gave no such commandment. This is an example of proving an issue. If you want to prove what is right, and you want to prove something is wrong, then you must go to the book in order to do it. You cannot do it by any other means. Now, I want to spend the rest of the time this morning showing you that what's involved in proving something. You know, we often discuss what makes something right, what makes something wrong. How do we determine this is right or this is wrong? How do we determine this is a matter of doctrine? This is a matter of indifference or personal judgment. How do we do that? Are we left to our own devices how to do that? No, God has given us some guidelines. There's a wrong way of approving things. There's some things that people do to prove things are wrong. Number one, it's wrong to prove something by an assumption. The doctrine of the Gentile circumcision was assumed. But the apostles and elders did not buy the assumption. they believed, since they had a relationship with God and they had to be circumcised, they just assumed for the Gentiles to have a relationship with God that they too needed to be circumcised. That's an assumption. Assumption does not prove true. Just because you assume something to be right does not necessarily make it right. Let me give you an example. I don't want to get too much into my lesson tonight on necessary inference, but in Acts chapter 16, it talks about the household of the Philippian jailer being baptized. Now let's just assume, and many do, that authorizes infant baptism, because it says household, then that means infants can be baptized. Brethren, that's an assumption. Me and Rita, we don't have any little babies in our household anymore. Are we a household? Yes. But do we have little children? No. Now, is that a household? Yes. And we have other people in this congregation that are a household. They don't have any children in them. That is an assumption. Brethren, assumption is not true. You cannot assume things and just reach logical conclusions, and that's what that is. That's a logical human deduction. That does not prove true. That is human reasoning. Human reasoning doesn't prove true. We have all this baptism. Baptism has, what connection can that have to salvation? Water can't save anybody. You've missed the point. Water never saved anyone. That's not the point. You're assuming something. People assume, brethren, that we believe in water salvation. Do you know, you people that you know, believe that that's what you believe? They believe you're baptized because you believe water saves you. You don't believe any such thing. You're baptized because it's in the doctrine of Christ. You're baptized because that's the means to the blood of Christ. It has nothing to do with water. That is the agent that God chose in order to give man the blood of Christ. That does not mean we're saved by water. We're saved by obedience. That's an assumption. And you know, a lot of people do assuming about what you and I believe. You ever have people say, well, you people in the Church of Christ, you don't believe in miracles. That's a lie. That's an assumption. I don't believe in fake miracles. That's true, I don't. I don't believe in so-called miracles today, but do I believe in miracles? Do I believe Jesus fed 5,000 with two loaves, two fishes and five loaves? Yeah, I believe that. Do I believe he walked on water? Yes, I believe that. Do I believe that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish prepared by God? Yes, I believe that. Are those miracles? Yes. How can you say I don't believe in miracles? That's an assumption, brethren. Assumptions do not prove truth. By supposition. Turn over to Acts 2:15 for just a moment. Remember when the apostles began to speak in other tongues? What did those people in Acts 2 suppose? What supposition did they make? Look down at verse 15. It says, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. Now they made a supposition. Well, they're talking in unknown tongues. These people are drunk. That was a supposition that they arrived at. That does not base truth. Peter says, this is the third hour of the day. They're not already wasted. It's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. That's not the problem. What you're listening to is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It's the fulfillment of Joel 2, verse 32. It's the fulfillment of a promise that God made to his disciples, beginning in John 13 through 17. It's the fulfillment of prophecy. It's the fulfillment of a promise. They supposed it was something else. Supposition does not mean that it is true. An accusation. Turn over to Acts chapter 24. The Jews loved this. The Jews loved to make accusations. Somehow that proved fact. In Acts chapter 24, they do it to Paul. In verse number 5, it said, for we have found that this man is a plague, a creator of dissension among all Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now they were trying to prove their position by making an accusation. That didn't prove their position. He wasn't a sect of the Nazarene. He was a follower of Jesus Christ. Why was he charged with dissension? Because he would not accept the Jews' tradition. He would not accept the Jews' teaching. That didn't mean that he was the troublemaker. You know, that's not new, is it? That people try to prove things by accusation? Didn't Ahab try that on Elijah? You remember when he's looking all over for Elijah and Obadiah comes out? He says, now go and get your master. And you tell him to come out here. I want to talk to him. And Obadiah is all afraid. He says, now you go get him. I'm staying. God wants me to talk to him. You go bring him to me. And you remember the first thing Ahab did when he saw Elijah? He said, oh, thou that troublest Israel. He was making an accusation. My people don't have food and we have no rain because of what you did. Now what did Elijah say about that in 1 Kings 19? He He says, Ahab, you got your facts wrong. It's not me that went into idolatry. It's not me that introduced Baal worship to my people. It is not me that led my people into idolatry, God's people in idolatry, and caused them to be blasphemed. I didn't do that. You did it. And because of your disobedience, there was a consequence of that. You see, an accusation does not prove true. People make accusations. That doesn't prove anything. And you know what else doesn't prove anything? Misrepresentation. You know, a lot of people misrepresent people. And that's wrong. It does not prove that somebody is wrong simply by attributing position to them that they don't hold. You know, in Acts chapter 6, they did that to Stephen. Stephen was misrepresented. Turn over to Acts chapter 6. You remember that sermon that in Acts chapter 6, Stephen is arrested. He'll give his defense up there in verse number in chapter 7. But at the end of chapter 6, it says, "For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." They were misrepresenting Stephen. Stephen didn't say that. He showed that the law led men to Christ. And once Christ had come, they no longer needed the law. And he was showing the problem wasn't the law. The problem wasn't the law of Moses, or the law wasn't, the problem wasn't the custom. The problem was their resistance of the Holy Spirit. How did they resist the Holy Spirit? They resisted the prophets. How were they continuing that? They were resisting the teaching of Christ. They were resisting the apostles. The problem was with them. It was not with Stephen. They misrepresented him. Today people do this all over. They misrepresent position. Even our brethren do this. Our brethren do it to their own demise. Somebody makes a statement, well, this person believes that, and they believe that, because they reach this conclusion, that means they believe that. That is a misrepresentation, unless that person has told you that is exactly what they believe. And brethren, misrepresentations do not prove true. I'll give you an example. I had one not very long ago, when a discussion over the internet said, oh, you're a preacher of the gospel, you're a preacher of the Church of Christ. You people are the only ones, you believe you're the only ones that are going to heaven. Brethren, that's a misrepresentation. I don't believe that. Matter of fact, I'm even more narrow-minded than that, because I don't believe a lot of us are going to make it, because we're not going to be faithful, we're not going to be obedient to God. And that means we're in just as bad shape as those outside of Christ if we're not obedient to God. That's a misrepresentation. Why do people do that? Why do people use assumption or supposition or accusation or misrepresentation to prove things? You know why they do that? They don't have truth. If you have truth, you don't need it. If you have truth, you don't have to assume something to be right. If you have truth, you don't have to attack somebody's character. If you have truth, you don't have to make a misrepresentation. You don't have to make an accusation. If you have truth, just stick to the truth. That'll prove things. You know, this is why people don't like debates. Because debates get on a personal plane. We get away from the reasoning about the scriptures, and we start practicing character assassination. But you know what? In every debate I've ever attended, when people start character assassination, you know what that tells me? They've run out of soap. They've run out of soap. They've run out of truth. Because if you have truth, you don't need to worry about the character. If you have truth, then stick to the truth. You see, brethren, the only thing that proves something right and acceptable is truth. That's all. That's what you must prove it by. The right or wrong, the right way of proof. You know, the burden of proof is on you. Too many times we get in discussions where we let people put us in a position of proving something. And we get discouraged, and we get kind of disinterested. But you know, to prove what's acceptable, the burden's on you. In Romans chapter 12, in verse number 2, and we discussed this a few weeks ago, it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God." Now, who's to prove that? I'm to prove that. Now, I'm not responsible to prove that everything's wrong or sinful. You know, I don't have to prove that instrumental music is right. If you think it's right, prove it. If you think instrumental music is something we can practice, you made the argument, you prove it. I don't have to prove your argument. You know, sometimes we get into business where we're going to prove people's position. You don't have to let another person prove their position. If somebody believes and you're in a discussion They believe, well, you can have instrumental music in a church. Don't prove his position. Let him prove his own position. Let him prove that it's right. How's he going to do it? Well, he's going to try to do it with the Bible, but he's going to have a real difficult time because the Bible won't, he won't use it correctly. What about those who say that you can burn incense in worship? Or what about those who say that it's okay to sprinkle? It's okay to follow the Pope. It's okay to have cardinals. It's okay to have women preachers. All right, they say it's so. Make them prove it. Where does the book say it? I can show you where the book says that women ought to remember their role. I can show you passages that say that the spiritual leadership was given to man. But I'm not making the argument. You're making the argument. You're saying that it's okay to have a woman preacher. You're also saying it's okay to have a woman elder. All right? You're making the supposition. Prove it. Where does it say it? You know what? We spend a lot of time trying to prove other people's arguments wrong. Let them prove their argument right. Let them take the Bible and prove their position. You know what they'll do, brother? They'll quit studying because they can't prove their position. Because if they could prove it, they would never tell you, well, I believe it's okay. Now, there's the first key that they've got a problem. When they tell you, I believe it's okay, they didn't have any Bible, because if they did, they would have told you that. Well, it's okay because John 3:16, that's what it says. They don't do that. You know, you can only prove something right by what the Scripture says. Those who employ these things must prove that they are acceptable to God. If you ask me, why do I sin? All right? You ask me that, I'll prove to you why I do that. Ephesians 5:19, 1 Corinthians 14:15, Colossians 3:16, Hebrews 2 verse 12, Matthew 26:30. Now I'm giving you proof why I sin. Now, I just didn't reach this conclusion out of my own. It's not Church of Christ theology. I just quoted you what the book said. Now you know, brethren, you're going to see there's a great difference with us in the religious world, because when you ask them for scripture, they kind of scratch your head. They don't know what you're talking about. But you see, you've got to prove things are right by what the Bible said. Appealing to divine authority. And you can only do that by three things, and that's by a direct statement or a command, by an approved example, or by necessary inference. Now, when you go outside of those areas, and now we've got a fourth that's becoming very popular in the new hermeneutics, and that is a logical conclusion. Now, where that fits in those other three, I don't know. But I do know because how they try to use it in the new hermeneutics. But brethren, we must prove all things. Now brethren, that doesn't mean some. That doesn't mean you've got to prove some of the things you do. You've got to prove all the things that you do. If you're going to do something in the name of the Lord, you better be able to put your finger on the verse that authorizes you to do the thing that you are doing. Now, the proving process will discredit error. The ones in Acts 15 who could not prove their position were silent. The apostles were able to prove their position by the things that were done and by the teaching of Christ, and those who opposed them were silent. They got angry, they disputed, they argued, but they offered no evidence. Why? They had none. If you had evidence, surely you would offer it. But if you don't have any evidence, then just argue. But brother, I don't have any time for that. People want to reason with the Bible, that's great. If you want to argue about what you think, I don't have any time for that. If you want to bring me what the God's Word says, we can come together on that. But we can't come together on what we think. Some did not like the apostles after they exposed error. The proving process will allow us to claim and hold to something that's good and acceptable. Brethren, you can't hold to something unless you can prove it. If you want to hold to what's good, you better be able to prove that it's good. If you want to be able to hold something that's acceptable to God, you better be able to prove it. You know why I heard the Word of God? You know why I believed it? You know why I repented of my sin? Why I confessed His name before men? Why I was buried in a watery grave? You know why I did that? Because I could prove that every step of the way with the gospel. I could prove it. But you know why I've never knelt at a mourner's bench? You know why I've never accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and prayed through for salvation? You know why I was never sprinkled as a baby? You know why I didn't do any of those things? Because I could not prove it by the Bible. I could not find a book, chapter, and verse that authorized those kind of conclusions. And you know what? It has nothing to do with personality. It has nothing to do with prejudice. It has nothing to do with narrow-mindedness. It has something to do with proving by what God's Word has said. Let's leave personalities out of it. Let's leave our emotion out of it. Let's just leave the book open and let's prove by what the book says. You know what? If you do that, you know what you're going to find? People are not going to like you very much. They're going to call you a legalist. They're going to call you pharisaical. They're going to call you a Pharisee. They're going to call that you make the law. You make it a dictate. You make it a legal book. Excuse me. If it's a pattern, if it's a guide, if it's something I have to adhere to, God made it a legal book. I didn't make it a legal book. God did that. But you know, people don't like that. Now, what's the source of my proof? If I'm going to prove spiritual things, where is the source of my proof? Well, I'll tell you one thing it's not in. I'll tell you some wrong things the source of proof. It's not in my feelings. How the apostles and elders feel about the issue of Gentile circumcision didn't enter the discussion. You know, Paul didn't say, well, you know, I don't think it's necessary. Or James says, well, I don't think it's necessary. I don't think we need to do that. You know, he didn't do that. You know why he didn't do that? Because feelings do not determine truth. I talked with a lady some years ago, and I tell you, you know, sometimes it's frustrating to study with people. You spend a lot of time, you spend a lot of effort, you pray about it, you try to make it as simple and as plain as you can be, and you get down to the bottom line where they got to make a decision, and she looks me right in the eye and says, I know what that says, but I know what I feel. And what I feel says that's wrong. Now, how do you argue with that? How do you reason with that? You don't. You can't reason with somebody's feelings. I can't reason with your feelings. I can only reason with what's written. I can't reason with your feelings. I remember another time where a lady didn't like, I did a lesson about speaking in tongues, and she believed that was something that not only was practiced, something that had to be done in order for you to be saved. And after I preached the lesson, I was outside the building, and she was really not very happy with me, and she was really giving me down the road, and I was trying to reason with her, and finally she got so angry, she slapped me. I said, that got my attention. But when she slapped me, I said, wait a minute. I said, where did I misrepresent what God's Word said? What I did is went through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. That's what I did in my lesson. And I said, now where did I misrepresent the truth? Now just show me. She says, I don't care what that book says. I know what I feel. I said, now let's just back up a minute and say that one more time so I got it. May I make sure I don't misrepresent you? She said, I didn't mean that. I said, oh, yes, you did mean that. That was the truest statement that you made. You don't believe the book because it goes against your feelings. And brethren, you can't argue with somebody's feelings. Don't even try. But feelings is not the source of truth. Second thing is, your parents are not the source of truth. Now say, oh, right, I don't have to obey my parents. Now don't go away saying that, because that's not what I'm saying. When we're talking about spiritual truth, what your parents teach you is not truth unless it agrees with what God says. Now, you know something? My parents, I believe, to the best of their ability, brought me up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But you know what? There are some things that I have went back to my parents, and I have discussed with them, and I have taught them better that they taught me wrong. You know why? Because it wasn't in accordance with God's Word. You see, my children do not inherit your faith. They do not inherit your conviction. They must believe something is right because God says it, not because mom and dad said it. You know what? Don't ever get into the family trap. Well, if I accept what you say, then that just condemns my mommy and daddy. Don't get into that trap. We're not talking about your mommy and daddy. We're talking about what God's Word says and what you need to do. What your mom and dad did or what they're doing, that's up to them and their relationship to God. I'm talking to you. What does God tell you to do? You see, it's not based upon what your parents are or what they're not. And you know what? Another thing is, it's the source of proof cannot be popularity. Popularity of a position does not prove truth. Let me give you an example. If popularity was the way that you make truth, the Baptists in Alabama, if they moved to Utah, would have to become Mormons. Because in Utah, Mormonism is practiced and followed by 70% of the population in that state. So if you moved to Utah, you'd have to become a Mormon. And if you lived in Italy, you have to be a Roman Catholic, because the popularity there and the central religion is Roman Catholicism. Now, does popularity base truth? No, brethren. And by the way, if popularity was the way to go, we all ought to be in the church of Satan, because that's by far the most popular way to go. But Matthew 7 says the most populated path may not be the right path. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, in his great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made a very prophetic statement. He said in verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it." Is it because it's too difficult? Yes. It's because it costs too much. Because it requires commitment. It requires obedience, and that's more than people want to pay. But I want to tell you one more thing. It's not truth, and that's your conscience isn't the source of truth. Now, I even know some brethren that got this mixed up. Now, your conscience is a good tool, but it must be cultivated in the truth. If you teach yourself the truth, and you live and you abide in the truth, then your conscience can help you, because it will prick you when you go beside and do something that's wrong, because you have cultivated your conscience, you have taught yourself that is wrong, that is incorrect, that is something I shouldn't do. But what if you don't instruct your conscience properly? What if you don't instruct it properly? And you know what? I wouldn't go any further to prove this position than Saul of Tarsus. Because I'm telling you, according to his own words in Acts 23, he lived before God every day in good conscience. When he was binding Christians and throwing her in prison, when he was standing at those that were stoning Stephen, when he was giving his voice against those who were putting to death for their confession of Christ, he believed that was God's will, and he slept at night and didn't bother his conscience a bit. But you know, Saul was wrong about that. Saul was wrong about his conscience. And when the Lord appeared to him in Acts 9, he believed and accepted that what he had believed and what he had done was wrong. Now, brethren, Saul of Tarsus will stand forever as an example of two things. Number one, that your conscience can mislead you. And number two, that all religions are not acceptable to God. Because if all religions were acceptable by God, and all you got to do is be honest and be zealous and be consistent and be on fire, then Paul never should have quit being a Jew. Because he had all that going when he was a Jew. But yet he said he did it all in good conscience. You know, that's why people can commit murder. You know, people can commit murder because why didn't it bother their conscience? They have no value of life. They have no value of life. Their mind is devoid of the value of life. And so taking a life is no different from them than going out and hunting after rabbits. There's no difference to them because life has no value to them. You see, brethren, you can teach your conscience to do the wrong thing. And that can't be your God. Now, you can't base it upon your feelings. You can't base it on what your parents tell you. You can't base it upon the popularity of a position. And I can't do it on my conscience. Well, preacher, what can I base it upon? Only one thing. And that, the only thing that can prove the right or wrong of a position is the simple word of God. It is the only standard that is given to man that proves the rightness of an action. In 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse number 11, the Apostle Peter wrote in his first letter, in verse 11, "If anyone speaks, let him speak the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever." Brethren, This is why the Bible was given to man. You see, man did not know what was right, what was honorable, what was acceptable. Why didn't he know that? Because he did not have access to the mind of God. He could not know what was in the mind of the Creator. And since he could not know that, God had to reveal that to him. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 9 through 13, God revealed his mind to man that they might know the things that God would have them do in order to be pleasing and acceptable to God. And without that revelation, we would still be in sin and in spiritual darkness and headed for an eternity separated from God. Brethren, it is that word that gives us the opportunity to know what is honorable, what is right, what is acceptable, and what God will not accept. In 2 John, verse 9, the Apostle John wrote, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ has not God. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. For you to abide in Christ, you must abide in his teaching." You remember the parable that he gave about the vine and the branches in John 15 when he was talking to his disciples? "I am the vine, ye are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing." If you don't have book, chapter, and verse, you do not have scriptural soundness to do whatever you are practicing to do. Jude verse 3 says this message was once delivered to the saints, and the Bible says in Jude 3 that we are to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. In John chapter 16, when Jesus was talking to the disciples, he said, "When I leave, I will send you the Spirit of truth, and he will guide you into all truth." In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, after those who were converted and accepted Christ and they obeyed the gospel, what did they do according to verse 42? It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and the breaking of bread. Now, why did they continue in the apostles' doctrine? Because that was the standard of truth. They were inspired men. They got it from God. And that's why that is honorable. Brethren, there is no way that you can prove the rightness of any spiritual matter unless you have a book and you have a chapter and you have a verse. If you don't have it, you don't have God's approval. If you don't have it, you're risking your eternal soul by practicing it. If you do not have God's approval, then you are risking your relationship with God, and you cannot prove that your action is honorable, and you cannot prove your action is acceptable, and you cannot prove that God will receive it if you cannot find the words in the New Testament to prove your position. You know what? That's not the end of 1 Thessalonians 5. It says test all things, but that's not the end of the thought. What does it say after you test all things? Hold fast to that which is good. You know, brethren, a trend that is getting very popular, is very worrisome to me, is that men and women in the Lord's church are beginning to tire about old gospel preaching, about book, chapter, and verse preaching, about a thus saith the Lord preaching, about making application of truth preaching. They want to talk in generalities. They want to talk in general terms. They want to talk in positive measures. They want to talk in things that are uplifting and not in things that are a little bit negative. They want to do things that only uplift and only encourage and don't do anything that would do otherwise. You know, when I go and listen to a gospel sermon and the preacher uses one passage or two in 45 minutes, something is wrong. Because, brethren, you didn't come to hear me. You came to hear God. And you don't hear God by illustrations. You don't hear God by philosophies of men. Yesterday and in times past, I attended a lectureship yesterday, and they were all good lessons, all biblical based. But the first lesson that was given by the preacher that gave this lesson, he gave a 3-page handout. And in that handout, there was only 2 scriptures on that handout. And in his presentation, he referred a lot to this thing that was done by this university, this study that was taken by John Hopkins, this study that was done by these men, this study that was done by that. Let me tell you something, brethren. Statistics don't prove truth. Statistics don't prove truth. The subject matter was, what is the father's relationship to his daughter? You don't need statistics to prove what that is. The Bible says to bring up your children and nurture and admonition of the Lord. Colossians 3:21 says, do not provoke your children to wrath. The Bible also says that those who would not take care of their own is worse than an infidel. In Titus chapter 2, older women are to teach younger women to love their children. Brethren, the Bible said something about the relationship between father and daughter. It says something about the relationship between father and son. You don't need studies. You don't need statistics. And you don't need books of men written to tell you what to do about that. You need God's Word. And brethren, there's too much of that being done today. But you know why? Because that's what people want to hear. I'm going to tell you one more thing that doesn't determine truth. If you have letters behind your name, it does not determine whether you speak truth. Brethren, do not misunderstand me. It's not wrong to be educated. It's not wrong to go to college and have a degree. I have a degree, but that doesn't mean that what I say is right. Because I have a degree and because I've studied the Bible for 3 years, that doesn't make me right. I'm not right because I'm a gospel preacher. I'm not right because I've been preaching for 17 years. None of those things make me right. The only thing that makes a person right, the only thing that makes a person honorable, is if he teaches truth. That is the only thing that makes a difference. You need to always look beyond what the man that stands before you is, and you need to look at what he is saying, and does it compare to what the book says? And if it does, if what he says is in total agreement with the book, what does God tell you? Hold fast to that which is good. And brethren, if you forget everything else I tell you, remember this one point. When you follow God, you cannot be led in the wrong direction. When you have truth as a platform for what you do, you cannot be led in a direction that will not benefit your soul and your relationship to God. It is impossible. But if you follow men, and you follow their philosophy, and you follow their think-sos, and you follow their opinion, and you follow men because how much you love them and how much you respect them, but you don't follow them because of truth, you're taking a risk with the most valuable possession that you have, and that is your soul. Brethren, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. I suggest, and I even hope, that every time you come in this assembly, that you come with your Bible. And you will never offend me, and you will never offend any gospel preacher who loves to do his work if you will examine everything that he says and prove him in accordance with this book. Because this is the only thing that makes a difference. The only thing that can make you stand before God justified, reconciled, be able to be saved and hear the words on the final day, well done, thou good and faithful servant, will be not that you followed Keith Greer, not if you followed the elders of this church, not because you believed that this man, you loved him, not because your parents taught you this, but the only thing that you'll hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, is if you followed and proved all your life what is acceptable, what is honorable, and what is in accordance with God's word. And I'm telling you tonight, this morning, brethren, that this will never outgrow or outlive its usefulness. As long as time lasts, man will need to prove what is honorable, what is acceptable, and what is good. And if you can't prove it by the Bible, I have one suggestion. You had better leave it alone, because your soul is in danger of eternal fire if you do not have a book a chapter and a verse. God invites us to prove all things. But God leaves a choice of what you do once you prove it in your hands. You know, you could prove what truth is, and you know what truth is, but you know what? That won't help you. If I prove what's right, and I know what's right, but I don't do what's right, what profit is there in that? You know, there's no profit in that. If you know the truth and you understand the truth, the only way that it can profit you is to obey the truth. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want to give you an opportunity to obey the gospel. You can know what truth is, you can understand truth, and you can understand what your responsibility is to that truth. But you know what? God will lay it out there for you. He'll let you prove it. He'll let you study it. But the choice in the matter is all up to you. He cannot do that for you. That's something you must do yourself. And if you're here and you're not, and you are a child of God and you've not lived your life in an acceptable way, God says you must again. You must prove yourself again. You must come back to what you know is right. And you must ask for Him to forgive you. If we can help you this morning to make your life right with God this very hour, we bid you to come forward and study with us.